Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 1 through 12. Let me read these verses, and then we'll dive into unpacking the text. It says, "And he left there," that's Jesus, "and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, as we come before it, we submit ourselves to your truth and ask that, God, your Holy Spirit would equip and empower us to understand both this passage, but also our lives. God, I pray that as we seek to be disciples who orient our lives around the teaching of Jesus and your purpose for us, Lord, that we would be transformed in every domain in our life, particularly in the area of marriage and relationships, that we'd be ready to do what has already been said in this gospel, to take up our cross and follow you, to lay down our lives that we might find it, and particularly to be able to do that in the context of marriage. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, given the prevalence of marriage and divorce and remarriage in our culture, just reading this passage throws us into an immediate tension this morning as we seek to hear God's word and apply it. Here are the things, that, you know, as I read that passage, as I was preparing for this, here are the things that came to mind for me as I stand before you and want all of us to hear what Jesus is saying in this passage and allow it to instruct and teach and guide our lives. A few things immediately came to mind as I was preparing to do this. First of all, I recognize that many people here have walked through painful past experiences of divorce, have experienced remarriage, or maybe facing extremely challenging circumstances in their marriages right now. That's part of the realities that we live in. I also recognize that mainstream culture and Jesus' instruction here have irreconcilable differences when it comes to what marriage is, how it should be viewed, and what is required by God. I thought of those two things. I thought of another thing. I thought about the fact that my experience as a pastor has shown me that the mindset you take towards marriage plays a big role in how you approach the biggest challenges in it. Whatever the statistics are used to say about marriage and divorce rates inside and outside of Christian circles, I have been a pastor here for 14 years, and I can actually count on less than two hands the number of member couples who have gone through a divorce in that time. I think it's at least due in part of a desire to let the scriptures overcome our own natural inclinations and desires. And I believe what we believe and how we submit ourselves to the scriptures makes a difference in the most critical decisions that we make in our lives. And so here, because of those, all of those realities, I have the challenge of helping us own what this passage says in an environment where there are lots of reasons that you could tune out what Jesus is saying here and seek maybe even to create a layer in your life that protects you from asking difficult questions that you may need to ask now or about times in your past and some of the challenges that a passage like this presents. And so here is the challenge and a bit of my task today and what I'm asking from you. First, avoid starting with your personal experience and then listening to what the passage says through the lens of your own situation. That's one of the dangers we always face as we come to the Word of God. We bring our own experiences, don't we? And in many ways, with painful experiences, we've got defense mechanisms and we've got all sorts of ways that we've worked through things. And we come to a passage like this that challenges us to think about our lives. And I want to ask you to avoid starting with your personal experience and then listening to what the passage says through the lens of your own situation. We have two choices usually when we approach a difficult subject in Scripture. We can start from our experience and then reorient the Scriptures around that experience. Or we can start with the Scripture, understand it as clearly as possible, and then use it to re-examine our own experiences. Now, if you believe the gospel that we proclaim, it gives us the power to be self-reflective with a sense of honesty, because we don't have to justify all of our past decisions in life, and we can examine our lives past, present, and future, and we can grow under the grace of God, knowing that God is merciful to those who have trusted in Him. Sin has affected all the ways that we see life. Certainly marriage and relationships have been deeply affected by both our sin and the sin of others, in ways that are not always easy to reckon with in our lives, and I acknowledge that. And with all of that as our backdrop, that's why it's important for us to see what is at the heart of this passage. This is Jesus, our Lord, reorienting our lives around His plan, His purpose, and His promise. And the main idea that we see in this text is that Jesus uses His unique authority to reorient us around God's mandate for marriage. To take our past, present, and future and ask important questions about the purpose of marriage and how we devote ourselves to that, not just in our individual lives, but also as a community of disciples who are seeking to honor Christ. And so we see here in this passage that Jesus has posed a question, and He uses His authority to be able to speak as the one who has sent from the Father to reorient us around God's mandate and purpose for marriage. And I want to invite you to think deeply about that as we approach this passage. Now, as I see it and think about what we just talked about for a moment, I see that there are at least three dangers that this passage shows us of living in what I would call our modern marriage climate. A modern marriage climate that looks at marriage and divorce as things that are sort of like a no-fault divorce culture that has grown up. Something that takes lightly the bringing together of relationships and the separating of them, and often thinks of that as being without consequence or without effect. There are some dangers to thinking that way that I think when we see the analogy of the situation that Jesus is challenged with our own cultural moment, you'll start to see that Jesus is really speaking to us as well about how we carry our view of marriage and how we steward the relationships that God has presently given us as we seek to follow Jesus as His disciples. And so there's some dangers for living in our modern marriage climate that may not align deeply with the Scriptures. And so we need to rethink and be reoriented by what Jesus has to say here around a view that will allow us both to carry our present relationships in a way that is godly and will help us build a community where we support, nurture, and encourage marriages that are aiming for God's purpose, not just looking for our own permissions. So Jesus uses His authority to reorient us around this clear teaching, and we see three dangers that are really highlighted or exposed in the passage. I'm going to walk us through them. The first one we see in verses 2 through 4, the danger is that we, in marriage, we move from purpose to permission without deep reflection. If we don't reorient ourselves around Jesus' teaching here for marriage and what the Bible teaches, what we'll do is we'll move from purpose in marriage to what is maybe potentially permissive without deep reflection. Let me show you what I mean about that. This kind of thing we see in verse 2 through 4 often leads to decisions based more on our circumstances than divine instruction. In the text, we see that Jesus is teaching. If you follow along and look closely at the text, we see that he's been teaching as was his custom. And as he's doing it in verse 2, the Pharisees, they come up to him and they ask him a question. Note very quickly, they did not come up to receive wisdom or insight from him, but it says specifically that they came to test him. That same word for test means to challenge him, to trap him. In some way, they're not after pursuing the purpose for marriage. They are there to trap Jesus. They're testing him. Here are a few ways that I believe that they're doing this based on some of the historical context. To understand how this trap may have functioned in this conversation, there's some background things that are worth understanding about this passage and sort of the marriage climate at the time. Let me just highlight them. I wrote down four. They're not going to be on the screen. Just listen close. First, part of this trap, they all have to do with dividing his audience and weakening his influence. They're looking. He's teaching. Crowds are coming to him. Jesus has more influence than they do. So they want to divide him off. And this question is aimed to trap him, to test him. So the first way is there was a debate between two main factions of Jewish rabbis at the time over the subject of divorce. It was over the interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, where there's an allowance for divorce that is recognized for some uncleanness. That's the word that is used in 24 in the first three verses of Deuteronomy. The Hebrew word is iwat bar. There were two main schools of Jewish rabbis on this subject then of applying this law. The rabbis that followed the teaching of a rabbi named Shammai and the rabbis that followed the teaching of a rabbi named Hillel. And so it became two schools of thought. The Shammai school of thought and the Hillel school of thought. So the rabbis that followed the teaching of Shammai took a very limited exception view to this question of divorce. Divorce was permissible on the grounds of fornication or sexual sin committed against the marriage, and remarriage was permissible in that circumstance. That was the limited kind of view. Under those circumstances, that's what's being addressed in Deuteronomy chapter 24. That's the Shammai position. The rabbis that followed the interpretation of a previous teacher named Hillel took a lenient position. Essentially, that position was that a husband could divorce the wife for just about anything that displeased them as long as they gave a letter of divorce as outlined in the law. And so that was a much more lenient thing. Just sort of like, you know, if you're displeased, the only thing you've got to do is give the letter. Give the recognition so that people can move on legally. And so these two different schools of thought, one that says, no, this is for sort of severe, unique circumstances, versus one that just says, hey, you can do whatever you want as long as you give this certificate of divorce. Now, the Pharisees at the time fell more into the latter camp with Hillel and were very lenient with one another about divorce and remarriage, as best as we can tell. And they are trying in this passage in some manner to get Jesus to validate their position. That's what's happening. And so that creates a test or a trap here. There's another way that this sets a trap. There's a trap here for Jesus as it relates to Herod Antipas, who is the primary political leader in the area. Now think about this, because we've already seen this in the Gospel of Mark. Earlier, if you remember in Mark's Gospel, John the Baptist was killed by the ruler Herod's then wife's request. So there was a situation where Herod was offering his wife at the time a request to give her a reward. And at this feast, as he's sort of posturing that way, she says, I want John the Baptist's head. Now the reason it tells us that, one of the reasons it says that she wanted John the Baptist's head is because she had previously been married to Herod's brother Philip and had left that marriage without cause and united herself to Herod, who was now king, and John the Baptist specifically had said that it was illegitimate. And so we know what happened to John the Baptist upon taking a position on the subject. He was put to death. And so you can see, so far we've got lots of ways in which this is an entrapping question. Now, one of the things that's interesting is Thomas Constable, in his commentary, points out that the region of Judea identified in verse 1, beyond the Jordan, was right in the middle of that territory, obviously, where John the Baptist had been doing majority of his ministry and had his life taken just for this purpose. And you know, every time Mark moves us geographically, there's a reason that he highlights where it is. And I think this is the particular reason in this passage. Earlier this week, when we were studying this as a group on Monday, I was like, I wonder why it tells us where he's at. And it took a while for me to figure that out, but I think the reason is it's highlighting this trap. All right, Jesus, how about you? Why don't you serve yourself up to have your head put on a platter? Third, there's a trap here because broader Roman culture, which had now inundated the region with the Roman occupation, was extremely lenient, allowing husband or wife to pursue divorce under most any circumstance. Since that was more in line with the Pharisee position, they've been trapping Jesus into that problem. Lastly, as we see in the text, the Pharisees see the provision of the law and Moses' authority to give that law as a challenge for Jesus' authority. Will he reiterate what Moses says or act on his own authority? If so, they hope to expose him as out of step with Moses. Say, what is wrong with you? Do you think you're greater than Moses? And sort of alienate him from the people who are listening by claiming he's giving a new teaching that has no precedent and that is foreign to what they have known. Sort of asking the question, are you really believe you're greater than Moses, whom everybody listening revered? Now, with all of that as the background, maybe it helps us see what Jesus is doing and speaking into this text. With that as the background, what is completely missing from this whole conversation that the Pharisees had been having with other legal scholars with the Mosaic Law, the whole thing that is missing in this trap is any awareness that marriage as an institution has a greater purpose than serving as a subject of their debate. Without even giving deep thought, their debates are all around what is permissible in dissolving a marriage and not at all around the reasons they need to see marriage as an institution that is supposed to reshape them around God's righteousness. Now listen, if we're not careful, we come to this passage like this as well, and we ask what is permissible rather than what is God's purpose in marriage. Marriage has design and purpose as a God-given institution that we must learn, recognize, that we must honor if we're going to really appreciate the insight of God's Word. But I got to say, from years of pastoring, I find that when the bond of marriage has deteriorated, the conversation almost always goes to what's permissible. What will you validate that I can do in this situation? I mean, it's one of the questions I'm most asked as a pastor. And it's probably one of the things that I've had the most sleepless nights over in shepherding people. Is the desire to be told, what is permissible? What can I do right now? Without first asking, what might God be calling me to do? How may imitating Christ in the gospel be intended to not only bring life to my relationship, but to this person who I'm finding difficult to love right now? Does God want to purify something in me as I learn to walk with him? You see, there's a difference between pursuing purpose and going right to questions of permission. And if we're not careful, we'll do this as well. And, you know, marriage has this design and purpose, but we run the danger on this subject of mainly thinking about what we're permitted to do rather than how we might fulfill the divine purpose. Even as I was thinking about this, I was like, I got to address the questions. And many of you have questions about your own situations, and I would acknowledge that. You know, did I do this right? Or am I allowed to do this? And those are important questions, but I think until we get to the heart of what God's calling us to do, it can be really difficult to think well and reflect deeply about what God might call us to do in those situations that are most difficult, especially when we are struggling in the relationship. So that's the first danger that we see. There's a second one that I want to show you here, is that we misunderstand the point of the law and dull the conscience to righteousness. We look to this sort of permission, we come to this passage, there's a danger that we would misunderstand the point of these provisions in the law and dull the conscience to righteousness. Now in the text, we have seen in verses 1 through 4, the Pharisees' view come to light because they answer one way and Jesus sort of listens and draws that out. And it's essentially, we're good, this is their view, as long as we follow the law from Moses in Deuteronomy 24. We can engage in what I would label righteous divorce. That's kind of their idea. But in verse 5, Jesus corrects everyone in the debate by addressing a deeper reality with how the Old Testament law functions. You see it in verse 5, his initial response, Jesus says to them, whoa. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. That's interesting because he's showing us that different commandments aim at different purposes. And this one here, he says, this one was to deal with the realities of the hardness of the human heart and what that can do to relationships. So in verse 5, Jesus corrects them. He says that the divorce law that they're referencing is a provision because of the hardness of heart and not an example of principled righteousness. Let me try to say that in a couple ways. The law here was given because sin and hardness of heart are a reality and there was a need for limiting the damage done. But it's not something to aim for or to take lightly when it's necessary to apply. Now there's some background here, and I think it would be helpful to explain that there are at least two different kinds of laws in the Old Testament. And so, this is like kind of one of my favorite subjects to think about theologically. And so I want to give you a couple categories that can help you think about laws and any type of instruction that fall into these two categories. There are two types of laws in the Old Testament that they're referring to here. There are apodictic laws, and there are casuistic laws. Now, those are just big terms for something that's fairly simple to understand, and so I'm going to try to explain them. Apodictic law outlines core universal principles. They are the universal truths that provide the foundations of approaching situations. They describe what should be. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not commit adultery. They don't outline, what do we do when someone does that to us? What do we do when the effects of all of that have brought us to a situation where we don't know how to sort everything out? You see, these just sort of unequivocally state what ought to be. And it's important that we have a vision through apodictic instruction and divine instruction for what the goal and purpose of marriage is, and for the principles that should provide the boundaries in which we make the decisions of our lives. So apodictic law, they're divine commands that order our thinking about sin and righteousness, and they're fundamental to really understanding our lives. Casuistic law, shortened could just be case law, outlines what to do in situations that have occurred where things have gone wrong. They are if-then laws. This happened, now do this. If you're going to do this, you have to do it this way. The divorce law that they're referencing falls into this category. If you're going to do this, you must give a letter of official notice for lots of reasons that could be understood culturally and legally. But here is the heart of what Jesus is telling them. He's basically saying, you're talking like divorce is just a righteous scenario where nothing really has gone wrong. But essentially, you're using this divorce case law from Moses to justify ignoring the apodictic law of not committing adultery. That's what he's doing. Basically, he's saying, they're basically saying, I can go find someone new without violating God's instruction as if something hasn't gone terribly wrong. And so we see this when we tie in what Jesus says, the most difficult part of the passage really in 10 through 12, where Jesus says to act that way,
to act as though you can just sort of take the lenient view and do as you wish and go find someone new and just, for these Pharisees, just write a divorce letter and do that and then go join yourself to someone else is essentially to use that case law to justify ignoring the apodictic law, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what Jesus is doing there. He's saying, you've got it backwards here. Now, I think we need to hear this. Jesus says the law about divorce and any provisions for divorce in Scripture help us deal with situations where things have gone wrong. Now, I want to acknowledge that there are some unique situations where some of you may have been so deeply wronged in marriage that you felt you had no other option but to protect yourself from ongoing damage and pursue divorce. In cases where there's been physical abuse, adultery committed against you, you've been abandoned by someone who no longer was willing to pursue the genuine purpose of the vows that you shared, I have no desire to heap misery or guilt or shame on you if that has been your situation. That is not the goal of this passage. But Jesus is helping us recognize that there's a weightiness to this relationship that we have to acknowledge. In all those situations and others like it, something has gone deeply wrong. You know, I think we struggle with the capacity to really sorrow over the brokenness of the world. And sometimes we flee from that and we find ways to try and move past it and ignore it. We struggle to lament over the brokenness that we've experienced in our own lives. When we do that, we miss the ways that God can come in those moments, and by His grace, and because He's merciful, He draws near to the brokenhearted and the hurting, and He does healing, transformative work in those moments. And what I do want, though, with this passage, and because it's central to what I think Jesus is doing here, is to protect all of us from what is the popular idea of no-fault divorce or our inability to grieve the state of marriage in our culture that tells us that it's no big deal to dissolve a marriage that refers to it as things like conscious uncoupling instead of a sorrowful disaster, dashed hopes, broken dreams, a state where someone's being wronged. Maybe both people. Brothers and sisters, we must learn to see things for what they are. The vast majority of divorces that take place in our culture are a result of one or both people involved in hardening themselves to God. Hardening themselves to a righteous pursuit of genuine discipleship. Jesus is not wrong here when He points to hardness of heart. Sometimes it's our own hardness of heart, sometimes it's the hardness of heart of another person, but it doesn't do us well to pretend like we don't need to guard ourselves from this kind of hardness of heart in our relationships, particularly in our marriage, lest we find ourselves in a place where we're looking for permission rather than focused on the purpose for which God has brought us together. Even in the situations that constitute the exceptions outlined elsewhere in Scripture, the ones I referred to a moment ago, at some point, there's been a hardening to righteousness, to God, and to the call to love one another that brings about this tragic state that causes so much pain. We must hear the warning today to soften our hearts toward God, to cultivate the virtues in our lives and relationships of forgiveness, of forbearance, of confession of sin, of love and hope, that we would draw near to God regularly to soften our hearts, that we would avoid hardness of heart and self-righteousness that can cause us to do great damage to the relationships around you. And I think there's a reason this passage follows on to the previous ones we looked at, because when we don't do that in ourselves, we are likely to damage the lives of other people in the process. So this is where I want to tie in Jesus' comments in verse 10. I've mentioned it. This is the heart of Jesus' clarification with His disciples, that the person who treats marriage and divorce in a way that is lenient, like the Pharisees have been proposing, is using that law to ignore a more important one of adultery, where God honoring marriage is seen as a lifelong bond in the only appropriate context for sexual intimacy. To treat it flippantly is to draw others into participation, he says, in adultery. And so this passage is a warning to elevate their view of marriage and not accept the Pharisees' answer. Which brings me to a third danger. If we don't heed Jesus' words, essentially what happens is we make marriage into something we have authority over rather than God. The only solution we have left, if we don't heed what Jesus is saying here, is to make marriage into something that we have authority over rather than God. That's the heart of what Jesus does in verse 6 through 9. He elevates God's authority in marriage and calls us to pursue it. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter by telling the Pharisees in 6 through 9 and those listening that they haven't really taken serious what is taught in the Torah or the law, the first five books of the Bible about marriage and God's ordering of it. You see, God has ordained it and purposed it for the good of his creation. Marriage is designed to help humans flourish in good relationships that allow both people to experience the complementary gifts that are given to husband and wife, while at the same time create an environment in which children can be nurtured and raised towards godliness. So it's purposed for that. God has ordained it and purposed it for the good of his creation. But like all things what God has created, he also fills with purpose and calls into order. You see, we have to really, if we're gonna understand God on subjects like marriage and sexuality, we've got to recognize that what God has created, meaning us and the institution of marriage, he also has the unique authority to order in life. To direct, to shape how we think about it. And so we see this happening through Jesus. These realities must be recognized about what God says here, or we are falling short of reckoning with God's authority to order our lives and our loves. What we care about must be ordered around God's instruction. God has authority to order our lives and loves around how he has made us so that we would know how to thrive and submit to his plan and purpose. And here's what Jesus teaches here about that and what I want us to see. The first thing that we see that Jesus teaches here, there's three things that he teaches in this passage that are meant to order us around God's purpose for marriage, not just the permissions they were seeking in the beginning of the passage. The first is that God has ordained marriage to bring together the glory of male and female complementarity. God has ordered marriage to bring together the glory of male and female complementarity. So Jesus contrasts, verse 6, he says, "But let me put a fresh vision in front of you. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." So God has a purpose in his creation. He calls them different. That means he's made men and women different, and they bring different gifts to the marriage relationship that are purposed by God. Marriage is an institution from God for a man and for a woman. God purposely creates men and women differently with beautiful strengths that are brought together for the good of others. God understands those purposes and has ordered his creation around bringing male and female together to establish marriage in what, to, so that we wouldn't be left alone, and family in which children can be raised and nurtured as a fundamental institution for human flourishing. To the degree that we neglect God's design for that, we are neglecting the things that make us flourish together in community. So listen, we cannot ignore these realities and not undermine God's purpose for flourishing life and community together. We can't redefine marriage. We can't redefine male and female. These are things God instituted in creation. So God has ordered marriage to bring together the glory. God purposed that. He made male and female wondrous and glorious in their differences so that in coming together they would serve one another's needs and something more beautiful in their one flesh union would be produced. Second, God has called for a cleaving in marriage that protects the one flesh reality of this union. God has called for a cleaving. Jesus uses this term that we find in Genesis chapter 2. It says, therefore, because God has done this, brought male and female in all of their differences together, a man shall leave his father and mother, go out from what they've seen, and hold fast to his wife. Now there's an instruction there. There's an instruction to do the things that are necessary to protect the bond of the marriage from things that would undermine it. One of those is never examining the climate that we grew up in personally. All of us have seen a model of marriage or non-marriage in our lives, in our past, and we have to examine that and go, you know, what was good that came from it? What do I need to examine and not carry forth with me? And as we go into marriage, to leave father and mother and the responsibilities there behind, to focus on protecting this new union that we now share together with someone so that we can cling together. And so this language is meant to push us to think about how we prioritize and protect the union of marriage from things that would destroy or deteriorate the bond. In part, Jesus reminds us that we are spiritual and immaterial beings whose lives are being brought together to go from two flesh or separate, and on every level we're being united to become one flesh together. This one flesh reality cannot be ignored as though it is not real when God has revealed it to us and clearly instructed us about it. Many marriages suffer from a lack of cleaving. Thinking well about what does it take for us to draw together? What right now would drive us apart? What sort of things are separating us, pulling at us? What do we need to protect this? Now, when you hear the importance, this mandate from Scripture, this becomes a priority. It's like you can't ignore this and just go on with life thinking there'll be no consequences if we don't protect what God has brought together. Instead, we allow things outside the marriage to become paramount and think very little about maintaining and protecting our connection to one another, as though God has instructed us to. This is a divine calling and command for what we're to do. Third, we give ourselves permission to sever something that God has brought together. We run the danger of giving ourselves permission to sever something that God has brought together. Let me try to say this as carefully and clearly as I can. I mentioned earlier that I think there are a few instances outlined by Scripture where adultery, abandonment, and abuse destroy a marriage and divorce is permissible. I'll admit, the most difficult moments of pastoring have been in situations where this is the case, and it's heartbreaking. Listen, if you are experiencing abuse, my number one priority is helping you get safe. That's what matters. You should pursue help immediately if that is the case, and we will help you get the connections you need to do so. That's important, has to be said in this context. Now, with that said, I want to talk to the majority of situations. The majority of situations where people are tempted to pursue divorce because of irreconcilable differences or difficulty in relating to one another. Jesus is saying here that God has brought you together with this person. God has done it. No one has the authority to undo what God has done. You notice how Jesus says it. What God has brought together, let no one separate. No one has the authority to undo what God has done. One of the most important things we could do as disciples of Jesus is embrace the road of service to our spouse through hard moments and do what Jesus has done for us. Lay down our lives so that they will be loved and will flourish, so that they can be freed from weakness and hardship and sin, so that they can more each day enjoy the glories of walking with Christ and knowing the security of our love. God has purposed you for them. And he's purposed your situation so that you may be transformed by the sacred calling of marriage and know Jesus more deeply. Instead of fleeing from that calling, as disciples of Jesus, we embrace and walk in it. We trust that God has purposed it both for their good and for our shaping and transformation. Now let me land the plane. What might you need to do to respond to the Lord this morning based on this teaching? Just a few things, and then I'm going to pray for us and draw us to remember the gospel as we take the Lord's Supper together. The first thing I think you might need to do is apply these truths to your marriage now. No matter what your past experience has been, for most of you, the marriage you are in right now is the place where this call to discipleship and honoring the Lord is to be applied. Generally speaking, the instruction of Scripture is to remain in your current situation and honor the Lord with the insight given from God's Word. And you know, if you have questions about how you're making decisions and things that you need to think about in terms of navigating the challenges of your marriage, we want to provide the help and support for that. There are other Christians here who would love to help you just embrace what Jesus is saying here and honor and cleave to this relationship. The second thing I think you could do is assess your past and bring it to God. You know, sometimes fresh insight from God's Word changes the way that we see past decisions. That's called growth. It can be a good thing to look back and at times repent of how past views played out in our lives. Bring that to God and receive His mercy. Or even just mourn over the hardship that was faced in a past situation and receive God's comfort and His wisdom, His mercy and His kindness. And so it's good to think about that. The gospel frees us from having to go into that past and be crushed by shame and guilt, because even if we look at our past situation and we feel that we've fallen so short, we then bring that back to the cross where Jesus laid down His life to secure us to a relationship with God where everything is pardoned by His sacrifice, where you can be free from shame and guilt. Romans 8:1 says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. Where we have fallen short, Jesus brings life and renewal and hope by His Holy Spirit and a future to walk after Him. So lastly, accept the provision of Jesus' redeeming grace. The heart of the Christian message is that Jesus sought us out when we had been unfaithful to God and brought us into a relationship with Him that is unbreakable. The covenant that Jesus has made with us, the relationship He has offered, is that if we would turn from our sin and put our faith in Him, He would never leave us or forsake us. He would never abandon us, no matter where we've been, what we've done, how weak we are in this moment. He weds Himself to His church and His people, and He brings them on by the cleansing of His Word to be that beautiful bride that He receives as His gift. He is devoted to us with a love that is passionate, that is purposeful, that is sacrificial. It's an unbreakable union that marriage points us to. And in it, He has laid Himself down so that we could be pardoned and forgiven from all of our sin and experienced a renewed life no matter where we have been and what we have done. And maybe in your life, marriage was one of the places that God has revealed that you've sinned against Him, that you're weak, that you didn't love people as much as you thought you would. And this is to be a light in, through which God can shine His grace and mercy to show you that even you in your sin, He can come to, forgive, save, and He calls into His family. And maybe today you just need to turn to Him and trust that He's the one who provides the security and hope that you've looked for everywhere else as you trust Jesus and what He's done for you on the cross. That's what we celebrate as we take the bread and the cup. We don't celebrate our spotless records. We don't celebrate our relational excellence. We celebrate that even with all of our weakness and past experiences, if we bring them before Jesus in honest confession, we experience forgiveness, and we are welcomed around his table. So to those who have felt successful in marriage, come, receive the bread and the cup, and rejoice in God's good provision. To those who feel like their life has been a failure of broken relationships, come, come to him. Receive the promise of new life and hope, of pardon, of release from shame and guilt, and celebrate this morning that his death is enough to unite him to God for all eternity, for you to come. Those who trust him by faith can come with confidence. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love, and as we go into a time of receiving the bread and the cup, we're reminded of your deep abiding love for us. And so, God, I pray that you would take these things and you would encourage us, apply them to us, help us to rest in them. God, I pray for each person here who's heard these words and seen what is written, Lord, that your Spirit would be speaking to them, applying it to them, giving life, inviting them to draw near to you. We thank you that you invite sinners like us to draw near and gather around your table. You're our Savior. You're our hope. You're the spotless one. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.